You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Please stand with me for Old Testament reading. I'll be reading today from Genesis chapter 11. Beginning in verse 10. Genesis 11, verse 10. Hear now the word of the Lord. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years, and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years, and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years, and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred, in the Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abraham, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. The word of our Lord. You may be seated.
Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth and it stands. O Lord, we are thankful for your faithfulness. You've given us ears to hear the words of the Spirit as they come through the written text of your holy scripture. We give you thanks for sending us the Spirit of God who guides us into all truth. So we submit our hearts, our minds, our ears to him this morning, asking that you, O Lord, would do that good work of sanctifying us by your word, leading us in your truth, granting us understanding into your eternal word. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen and amen. Well, my friends, understanding the times in which we live and contemporary society's increasing opposition to biblical Christianity, I felt it was necessary for the benefit of our children, for the benefit of our teenagers, but more especially for the benefit of our college students, to reaffirm the foundations of our faith through a clear exposition of the first 11 chapters of this book of Genesis. When we began our study in Genesis, In July of 2020, I wasn't really sure if we would cover the entire book or simply survey the first 11 chapters. But now that we've arrived at the end of chapter 11, I really don't think we should stop. Just me personally. After all, how can we neglect the life of Abram? How can we resist the follies of Jacob? Or see the sovereign grace of God that is revealed in the life of Joseph? In the opening sermon of this series, I affirmed the fact that every major doctrine in the Christian faith is established on the fundamental truths that are so wonderfully revealed to us in this book of Genesis throughout the first 11 chapters. Now, sadly, there are many within the visible church, the universal church today, who believe that Genesis is nothing more than a book of fables, fairy tales, that promote outdated or irrelevant forms of morality. As a matter of fact, it seems to be in vogue among the millennials to deconstruct their faith, placing their trust in scientific theories and foolishly abandoning biblical truth. And I want you to know, this is apostasy. Apostasy. By rejecting the first Adam, they inevitably abandon the gospel, because Jesus Christ, the last Adam, came into the world to redeem us from the fall of the first Adam. You see, the first Adam rebelled against God, plunging his posterity into perpetual state of sin and misery. And that sin of the first Adam is imputed, or it is credited, to all of the descendants of Adam. Now, the Apostle Paul affirms that fact when we read the book of Romans, chapter 5 and verse 19, where he writes and says, "For as by the one man's disobedience," that would be Adam's disobedience, "the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience," and that would be Christ, the last Adam's obedience, "the many were made righteous." And so this book of Genesis is a veritable treasure trove of doctrinal truth, laying a firm foundation for the full revelation of Scripture that follows it. So let me remind you of what we have discovered thus far in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. As soon as we open the book, the very first verse of the very first chapter, we see the doctrine of God. The doctrine of the Trinity is found in verse number 1, when God says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And that word for God is Elohim, which is a plural noun. Later on in that same chapter, he says, "Come, let us make man in our image." Again, we see plurality in the Godhead. Now, in the narrative, we also encounter the attributes of God, those glorious, glorious attributes that make up the divine being. His eternality, his omniscience, his holiness, his boundless power, his sovereign authority over all that he has made, and his goodness. When we read that God had made this on this day and it was good. And so that creation initially reflecting the goodness of God. As Ron said earlier in Sunday school, the two major covenants of the Bible, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, are both revealed in the opening chapters of this glorious book of Genesis. Later on, we find the doctrine of man, created uniquely in the image of God, possessing great value and dignity. In those chapters, we find that the divine being has designed us. He's designed us in such a way that we would reflect his image. He's designed us as male and female, that we would see the glorious nature of that union between Christ and the church, a union of different beings brought together in one glorious union between Christ and the church. And so it is that marriage is reflective of that union. We've seen the doctrine of sin in chapter 3, the fall of man and its corrupting effects of the whole of creation. We've seen the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of election displayed through the preservation of the seed of the woman, especially in God's sovereign choice of Noah and Abram. We've seen the justification by faith in the life of Noah as well, as he believed God and was able to escape the judgment that came upon the whole world. We've seen substitutionary atonement from the very beginning, as God slew the first animal and made a covering for man when he had fallen into sin. And so it is that all of these glorious truths are found in the opening chapters of this book of Genesis. Now this morning, as we close out chapter 11, we come to a bridge that will carry us from primeval history into patriarchal history. Let me remind you of the context from our study last week. The extraordinary judgment of God in confusing the languages of men at the Tower of Babel sent wave after wave of refugees scurrying off to the four corners of the globe. Builders and shepherds, farmers and craftsmen, warriors all fleeing the plains of Shinar, migrating with their families into those very same regions of the earth that were described for us in Genesis chapter 10 in the Table of Nations. R. Kent Hughes in his commentary writes, and he says, as they swarmed out, they pushed one another further west and east. Through their commerce, adventure, conquest, and appetites. And as they went, they took their Babylonian hearts with them. The dispersion was by and large a scattering of idolatrous pagans, regardless of whether they were descendants of Shem, Ham, or Japheth. But my friends, despite the radical and pervasive depravity of man, God has always preserved a believing remnant who, by the grace of God, were able to maintain the true worship of Yahweh from the beginning through the end. God is gracious. Among these were men that we will come in contact with, men like Melchizedek in Canaan, men like Job in Arabia. But for the most part, here in Genesis chapter 10 and 11, the apostate population of Babel was multiplying exponentially to the point where they literally blanketed the earth. Now, as it was before the flood, when the godly line of Seth became polluted by the ungodly line of Cain, now the descendants of Shem, of Ham and Japheth, who were dispersed from the plains of Shinar, are now found carrying the idolatry of Babel with them to the ends of the earth. And yet, no matter how dark the days, no matter how oppressive the environment, God faithfully preserves for himself a believing remnant of people. In the book of Acts, chapter 15, the Apostle Peter is speaking, and he refers to this remnant when he says in verse 16, after this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who make these things known from of old. Friends, throughout history, although idolatry had become prevalent among mankind, the blessed hope of a Redeemer remained alive in the descendants of Shem. These would become the Semites, the descendants of Shem. And for 10 generations until it reached Abraham through the sons of Terah. Now, I would remind you that in Genesis chapter 5, we followed the seed of the woman. Remember the seed of the woman that was promised in Genesis 3? Well, in Genesis 5, we follow that promised seed through 10 generations from Adam to Seth through the line of Noah, who was blessed to have 3 sons, one of whom was Shem. Well, here in chapter 11, we follow that same seed of the woman through 10 more generations from Noah through his son Shem to Terah, who also had 3 sons, one of whom was Father Abraham. Now, these two parallel genealogies combined to give us a total of 20 generations following the seed of the woman all the way from Adam to Abraham. Now, this is very important. When you study the New Testament, Andrew told us about this in his study of Matthew. When you study the New Testament, because the genealogies inevitably connect the Lord Jesus to both Abraham and Adam, this then affirms Christ's identity as the seed of the woman. Christ, the God-man, Emmanuel, coming down through the line that came from Adam to Abraham, from Abraham to Isaac and Jacob, from Jacob to Judah, from Judah to David, from David all the way through, till we see him coming through Mary, who is the woman, and Christ, who is then the seed of the woman, promised all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. Now, friends, when you read through the genealogy that is recorded here in Genesis 11, you discover a few notable differences compared to the genealogy that we covered in chapter 5. In summing up the lives of the descendants of Seth in chapter 5, Moses employs a few unique refrains along the way. The first is that he gives us the total number of years that each of the descendants lived. He goes on and he says almost methodically, the days of Seth, the days of Enosh, the days of Kenan were 912, were 905, were 910 years. And then 8 times in a row, Moses tells us, and they died, and he died, and he died, and he died. 8 times in a row, each and every one of these descendants of Seth, we're told, died. But here in chapter 11, that sad refrain is curiously missing. Think about it. Why is that? Did all of these people follow in the footsteps of Enoch, who was not because God took him? No, that's not the case. They all died just like their ancestors, but death, you see, is not the focus of this genealogy in chapter 11. In chapter 5, Moses stresses the fact that the sin of Adam brought death to the entire human race. But here in chapter 11, we're turning a corner. And this emphasis is moving away from death towards the promise of God. And the genealogy of Shem focuses more on the promise of life than it does the death that came through Adam. Now, the second thing that you'll notice when you compare the genealogy of chapter 5 with the genealogy of chapter 11, there is a marked reduction in the lifespan of the descendants of Shem. While Noah lived for 950 years, Shem only lived for 600 years. And by the time we arrive at Nahor, the lifespan of man is dramatically reduced to only 148 years. Now, some commentaries blame this diminishing lifespan on the increase of sin. But I found that hard to believe. After all, remember what happened before the flood? Couldn't you say that there was a dramatic increase in sin before the flood? After all, that's why the flood came. Well, Dr. Henry Morris, who I enjoy reading because he's not only a good Bible scholar, but he's also a scientist. He's the president of the Institute for Creation Research, and he wrote this. He says, it seems evident that this decline must have been triggered by the flood. The radiation filtering vapor canopy had been dissipated, and both genetic and somatic mutations must have increased significantly, causing an acceleration in the aging process. Other factors may have included things like a more rugged environment, inadequate nourishment, and genetic issues from inbreeding. But for me, setting all of the biology aside, I personally think that the diminishing lifespan of man actually helped to restrain the progress of sin among mankind. Very simply, if there were less years to imagine and engage in evil practices, then sin didn't spread as quickly as it did before the flood. But that's just my thoughts. Now, you may remember from the previous studies that this book of Genesis is broken down into 10 sections. And each section of the book of Genesis is identified by the Hebrew word toledot. I've said this before. What is toledot? It is the generations of. And every time we come to a new section in the book of Genesis, we come to the generations of. Now, after explaining the creation of the cosmos, Moses opened the first section of the book with the words, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth." And then in chapter 5 we read, "This is the book of the generations of Adam." So in our study of chapter 5, we were introduced to the generations of Noah, the generations of Noah's sons. But here, we're introduced to the generations of Shem. And with that introduction, Moses is building a bridge from primeval history to patriarchal history. And as we cross over that bridge, what we'll do is we'll encounter a few changes in both the scope and the tenor of Moses' writing. We might liken that change in scope to switching from a wide-angle lens on a camera to a close-up lens. Okay? What we've been looking at in the first 11 chapters is a wide-angle lens of the world. All of the different peoples of the world, we see them all together, but now God is going to put on the close-up lens, and we're going to focus on one family. As a matter of fact, we're going to focus on one person in one family for a long period of time. Now, the tenor of the book is also shifting. The tenor of the book is shifting from the curse of man's sin to God's glorious promise to bless all of the families of the earth through the descendant, through the seed of Abraham. So you see, there's a shift here from understanding the pervasiveness of sin to understanding the grace of God in salvation. In verse 27, we come to the sixth division of the book of Genesis with the toledot of Terah, who was the father of Abraham. And as we read in verse 27, "Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot." And just as the genealogies of Seth recorded for us in chapter 5 ended with Noah, who had three sons, so the genealogy of Shem ends with Terah, who also had three sons. And just as chapter 5 with Noah, the three sons of Terah are not recorded in their birth order, but rather in order of God's sovereign election, we see that there's a pattern here. You see, God had chosen Shem. Shem is named first in the line, even though he wasn't born first. Japheth was born first. But then when we come down to Terah, Abraham is named first, although he was not the firstborn. So in chapter 5, verse 32, we read, after Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Okay. In chapter 11, Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. And you'll see also that there is also the name of a grandchild, just one grandchild. Earlier it was Canaan, here it is Lot. So there are very similar structures given to these genealogies. And that is a divine fingerprint that we have come to notice. Now, moving on, in the Genesis chapter 11, verse 28, we discover that Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldees. Now, with the death of Haran, Lot was left fatherless. Thankfully, he has a strong family surrounding him, so his grandfather Terah and his uncle Abram would now take responsibility for the young life of Lot. Now, this seemingly minor detail provides a clue to what will happen later on in the book. This is kind of like reading a novel, when you must pay attention to the details, because in one chapter of a novel, you'll read that someone left a knife on the table. A few chapters later, you'll hear that, oh, someone was stabbed. Now, like the game of Clue, you go back and try to figure out who was in the room when the knife was left on the table. Well, here as we walk through these different chapters of Genesis, we learn Lot. Well, what about Lot? Well, we don't really hear a lot about him right now, do we? No, but later on there will be more, and he will work into the story as we go further in the book. Here we learn that Lot's father passed away. And again, this will be significant later on. In verse 29, Moses gives us a few more details of Terah's family. He says that Abram and Nahor took wives. The names of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Issachar. Now, in Genesis chapter 20 and verse 12, we learn that Sarai was actually Abram's half-sister. We learn that Terah was her father as well, but she had a different mother. And so when she introduced herself to Pharaoh, as instructed by her husband Abram, she told him that she was his sister. Well, that wasn't a full lie, because she wasn't a full sister, but she was a half-sister, so it was only a half-lie. Right? Now, we'll find that as we go further down. Now, Sarai, interesting, her name means princess. And we'll understand that Sarai was an absolutely beautiful woman, desired by Pharaoh to bring into his court. Milcah then was the daughter of Abram's brother Haran, and she married another one of Abram's brother, Nahor. Now, this family was definitely too close for my comfort. But we understand that this was a very different age in which they lived than the age in which we live. And yet, all of these things will have significance. As a matter of fact, we're going to find today that their very names are very significant to us. Now remember, in verse 28, we learn that the family of Terah lived in the city of Ur of the Chaldees, which is believed to have been in southern Iran. Now, studies have shown that Ur was one of the religious centers for the worship of the moon god. And the moon god was named Sin. It's spelled like Sin, S-I-N, but it's pronounced Sin. And this was one of the religious centers for the worship of the moon god Sin. R. Kent Hughes quotes on this, and I want to read that to you this morning. He said this, the city was dominated by a massive three-stage ziggurat, built by Ur-Nammu. Hence the city's name was Ur, but it was built by Ur-Nammu during the beginning of the second millennium B.C. Each stage was colored distinctively, with the top level bearing the silver one-roomed shrine to Nanna, the moon god. The royal cemetery reveals that the ritual burials were sealed with the horrors of human sacrifice. So this worship of the false god, Nanna, the moon god, was involved with some of the most horrific effects of false religion that we see permeating the earth. And yet this is where Abram grew up. Now, some of the names that we find here in verse 29 help us to understand just how committed Terah was to this idolatrous worship of the moon god. I remember, Terah was Abram's father. His own name, the name Terah, means moon. That's what his name means. And so we realize that not only was Terah an idolater, but most likely his father who named him also was an idolater as well. The name that Terah gives to Sarai was the name of the consort of the moon god, and the name Milcah was the name of the daughter of the moon god. So here we have, in our Christian families, while we name one another John, Mark, Luke, we name one another after the heroes of faith in the New Testament. Well, these folks named their children after their idolatrous gods. Now, these names also serve to affirm Joshua's statement in Joshua 24:2 that Terah, the father of Abram, was an idolater. Joshua 2:24, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abram, and Nahor, and they served other gods. Now you understand that. Well, folks, let me pause here for a quick application. The life of Abram affirms the theological truth that the sovereign and effective call of God is able to regenerate even those who are far away from God. Regardless of their past sin, regardless of their family heritage, the effective call of God brings regeneration to those whom God has chosen to bring it. The call of God in Abram's life delivered him from a life of idolatry and brought him into an intimate relationship with the true and living God. And with that in mind, as you pray for your unsaved family members, never forget that the gospel itself is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask or imagine. And we see him sovereignly calling Abram to himself out of the midst of the most grotesque idolatry that man has known. Now, back in the text, in verse 30, we find that Sarai was barren and she had no child. Now, this passing mention of Sarai's barrenness will be important as we move forward and consider what God has promised to Father Abraham. But for now, the barrenness of Sarai merely solidifies the sad and unproductive life of Abram before God called him, before Abram responds to God's call in the obedience of faith. What was his life? His life was an empty existence in a pagan world filled with foolishness of idolatry. Well, the final verses of chapter 11 record Terah and the family's move out of that city of Ur. And as you read this, listen to it as I read it to you. It says in verse 31, Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, and his son Abram's wife. And they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, folks, if these verses were the only verses that we had regarding Abram's departure from Ur of the Chaldees, we might wrongly conclude that it was Terah, that Terah was the one who initiated the family's move from Ur of the Chaldees onto the land of Canaan. It seems like that might be so here. But the larger testimony of Scripture tells us that it was the call of God in Abram's life, while he was there living in Ur of the Chaldees, that motivated his family to take this nomadic journey to the land of Canaan. In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 7, we read, "And he," that is God, "said to him," that is Abram, "I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." God is reminding him in chapter 15 when he's making that covenant with Abram, "I'm the one, I'm the God who brought you out. It wasn't your father, it wasn't Terah, it was me. As I revealed myself to you, I brought you out of there." In the book of Nehemiah, chapter 9 and verse 7, it affirms the fact that God is the one who called Abram while he was living in Ur of the Chaldees. And one of the most detailed accounts of Abram's call is given by Stephen in the book of Acts, as he defends the faith before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7. We read, "Stephen said, 'Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abram when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran.'" Ah, see that? He appeared to him while he was there in Ur of the Chaldees. "And he said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' And then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into the land in which you are now living." Now, it was in the darkness of Haran, in the darkness of Ur, that God sovereignly opened Abram's blind eyes, imparting the gifts of repentance and faith, which initiated his pilgrimage to that eternal city. You see, Book of Hebrews tells us, what was Abraham looking for all along the way? He was looking for a city with foundations whose builder and architect was God. And he never found it on this earth. As a matter of fact, he never owned a piece of land except for a burial place for his wife. Because that eternal city to which Abraham journeyed was not here on the earth, but it was the eternal city where God is the Lord of all. Now, Abram's initial travels brought him to the city of Haran, which is interesting because it's north, and he really wanted to go kind of southwest. But anyway, he went to Haran. And Haran was an interesting city because, you see, it boasted the largest, the grandest, the greatest temple for the worship of Sin, the moon god, in all of the world. And it seems that Terah felt at home there. And Terah does not want to leave Haran. So what happens? Well, Terah dies there in Haran. Rather than abandon his father in his old age, Abram remained in Haran until his father died at the age of 205. Now, in closing, we'll get into much more of this in the weeks to come, Lord willing. But in closing, as we reflect back on Genesis chapter 11, specifically verses 10 to 32 that Ron read for us this morning, it almost seems as if nothing really significant happened here. Let's think about it. The context covers a time period of approximately 300 years, and all we know is that people got married, had children, and moved from one city to another and eventually died. That's pretty common stuff, isn't it? It would seem that all Moses recorded for us was the common, ordinary events of everyday life. And folks, I think that may be the point here. I think that may be the point. God reveals his glory. God works out his eternal plan of redemption in the normal course of human history, in the normal lifespan of human beings, using the common ordinary people like you and like me to fulfill God's eternal plans in the normal walking through of everyday life. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, God promised that he would raise up a seed of a woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And unbeknownst to Terah, to Abraham, or to Sarai, God is at work bringing about that promise. He's going to bring it to pass through the ordinary events of everyday life. And even when God's promised seed finally arrives, think about it. Even when the seed of the woman finally arrives in the fullness of time, he's born in an obscure, poor family from Nazareth, and he's laid where? In a manger. In a manger. Oh my. For 30 years, the eternal Son of God, who left the Father's side in glory, lived a perfect and sinless life in anonymity. Isaiah the prophet foretells this. He talks about the life of Christ when he comes, and he says this in Isaiah 53:2, "For he grew up before him like a tender plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." To the unenlightened eyes of curious onlookers, the crucifixion of Christ appeared to be nothing more than the exercise of Roman justice. Little did they know that the one that was hanging on the cross was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Little did they know that the eternal Son of God was bearing the just and holy wrath of the Father on behalf of all of those who would ever believe. This Jesus was the promised seed of Abraham who had come to bless believing men and women from every nation under heaven. And yet, who knew it? Who knew it? It is only by the gracious revelation of God through his holy word and the proclamation of the gospel that God unlocks the sight of those who are spiritually blind. It is only by the gracious work of God that he unstops the deaf ears of those who throughout all of their life have lived for themselves. They may have even heard the story of Jesus, but they thought that he was just an ordinary man. Today, all those who believe carry the good news of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ like a treasure in jars of clay. The revelation of God that shatters the darkness of sin and death has ignited a living flame in earthen vessels of God's own choosing. We look like normal people, like vessels of clay. I often say we are a bunch of crackpots. But inside of that earthen vessel is the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, the life of the Spirit of God that He has given to us, that burns like a flame inside of each and every one of us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. From Adam to Abraham, from Abraham to Isaac and Jacob, all the way down to Jesus Christ, this treasure has been hidden. It's been hidden. When Jesus spoke, He spoke in parables in order that God, the one who brings light out of darkness, might be the one who gets the glory for illuminating the blind eyes of men. It is all for His glory and not for the glory of men. That's why we have this record of common, ordinary people who move and marry and yet in God's grace, the seed of the woman comes and brings redemption to those who believe through these jars of clay. So now to our high school students and to our college students, those of you who are still wrestling with the truth of the gospel, those of you who are wrestling with the word of God against the word of your professors, I want to say that when you look at your parents, don't be put off by their common, ordinary looks or appearance. Because you see, they are jars of clay. And in those jars of clay, there burns the Spirit of the living God. And they have spoken to you about this, and yet you have not believed. Don't be put off by their flesh, but listen to their words. Since you were a child, albeit imperfectly, your parents have been trying to show you the treasure of Christ that dwells within them. The treasure of Christ that has been revealed by the Word of God through the gospel that they have believed and clung to and has transformed their lives, even though they look like normal, ordinary human beings. I want you to think about this. God, in His sovereignty, has placed you in their homes where you would hear the truth of God's word from the time you were a child until you leave that nest. You hear the truth of God's word coming through these vessels of clay. And even today, as you're here with me, God is calling you to repent and believe the gospel. Why? Because today is the day of salvation. So do not harden your heart in rebellion. Because you are not rebelling against your parents, but you are rebelling against God, who gave His one and only Son to be the only atoning sacrifice for your sin. And my friend, you are a sinner in need of salvation. And God, in His mercy, is calling you with an outward call that may turn into an inward call by His grace. Heed the call of God today, my friend. Because the cost of rebellion is more than you could possibly ever imagine. Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You, Lord, for the lives of those who have gone before us. And for the giants on whose shoulders we stand when we proclaim the gospel. I thank You for revealing by Your grace the truth of Your word to us today, so that we, O Lord, might repent, believe, and have eternal life. Lord, You are good. You are merciful. You are kind. I ask, O Lord, that you would continue to call men and women, young and old, to yourself, granting grace for repentance and faith. Lord, that you would be glorified, that you would be exalted on that great day when we stand in your presence. I ask that in Christ's holy name. Amen.